1 Kings chapter 17, and the reading is in the 8th verse. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto him, it's Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meat in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. But make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the glorious truths that we are considering this afternoon. May you open our eyes so that we may behold these glorious things from your word. Meet with us, we ask. And we thank you for that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last time we saw that the drought that Elijah had prayed for and announced to Ahab had indeed come to pass. And God had instructed him to withdraw himself to the east of Jordan by the brook Cherith. Elijah was going to be gone from Israel for 3.5 years. And we find a striking parallel when we look at that time period to the woman in Revelation 12 who pictures the church. We read there that the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, that's exactly 360-day years. And it's the same length of time that Elijah is in the wilderness, in a place prepared of God. And we saw that Elijah fled into the wilderness for two reasons. First, it was a sign of judgment on Ahab and the nation of Israel as a visible sign of the spiritual dearth that had come upon the land. Second, it was a means by which to humble Elijah and to prepare him for future ministry. We noted that before Elijah could triumph on Mount Carmel, he had to first be humbled at the brook Cherith. And we noted how frequently God employs humble and obscure circumstances as his means of preparation or apprenticeship in his service. Well, we noted that God used a mixture of ordinary means and extraordinary means to sustain Elijah during this time. And we developed a biblical theology of ravenhood to observe how striking it is that God chose to use this particular bird to bring Elijah his food. The 450 prophets who gathered at Jezebel's table, they ate far more sumptuously than Elijah did during that time by the brook Cherith. But they lacked the peace of God that passes all understanding. During this time, Elijah was the one who was truly blessed. We saw that he was like a tree planted by rivers of water. He yielded his fruit in its season. Meanwhile, Ahab and the false prophets were like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, it must have been a trying time for Elijah to watch his beloved country destroyed in slow motion as a direct result of God's judgment. And yet, Elijah had prayed for this. His commitment to God's glory and his zeal for his kingdom gave him the strength to endure this hardship. God's name being reverenced mattered more to Elijah than physical peace and prosperity for himself and his countrymen. Well, then we saw that in the course of time, the brook dried up. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Elijah's humiliation and his preparation were not complete yet. There was another important phase of this yet to come, which we consider in part today. And this was a validation of God's fatherly instruction to him. If Elijah had been at ease, and if he had not been receiving the Lord's discipline, that would have been a sign of great danger. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Jeremiah 48, in the 11th verse. It says there, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. When a nation is under judgment and you see people faring sumptuously while you are being emptied from vessel to vessel, take comfort. Ease never did a child of God much good. Ease caused Moab here to remain unchanged in a bad way. If you are being emptied from vessel to vessel, it is because God wants to change you, to refine you. When you look back in heaven, you will recognize that that will be the best thing that could have ever happened to you. And so we see in our text in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah continues to be emptied from vessel to vessel. And now in verse 9, God gives him instructions for the next chapter of his journey. He was given very little information, but such as it was, served sufficiently to humble him. He was to go to Zarephath and be sustained by a widow. Now, the trip to Zarephath would take him a number of days to complete. It was 75 miles across desert terrain. And this would be a hot, difficult journey. And once there, a destitute widow would sustain him. Well, these are tall instructions indeed. Now, Zarephath was a Mediterranean city between Tyre and Sidon. It belonged to Sidon, as Jesus says in Luke 4. And you'll recall from 1 Kings 16, verse 31, that the king of Sidon was Ethbaal, Jezebel's father. Elijah was being called to the very region that Jezebel had come from. This was where the worship of Baal reigned supreme. And this was Baal headquarters. To give you an idea of how far north this was from an Israelite perspective, we read in Obadiah, verse 20, that, quote, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. Zarephath was deep in Canaanite enemy territory. This would not have been Elijah's first choice after the brook Cherith. He was being called to the very place that he had every reason to abhor the most. He had every reason to assume that this unclean widow would be indoctrinated in the false gods and the false thinking of the Sidonians. Now, the word Zarephath means refining. It's a place where metals were melted down and they were refined. And here, Elijah was going to experience God's refining hand at work. Well, we see one more thing in verse 9. We note that God told Elijah that he had commanded a widow woman to sustain him there. Now, this does not necessarily mean that God had visited her by dream in the night and had spoken these words and said, there is a man who I want you to take care of. We don't know that. It's very possible that was not the case. You'll notice that in the text here that that language is very similar to what we see in verse 4, where he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. This is denoting God's disposing of them to this end. He's making them willing to do this thing. And we do not read that Elijah protested or complained to God about this command. He takes it by faith, he follows in obedience, and he embarks on this long journey. And we see here that Elijah recognized that if he wanted to be fed, that he must walk in the light of truth and obedience. And so it is with us. We cannot complain if we are malnourished, if we do not follow in the footsteps of our master. We must be in obedience to him. Well, we do not know how Elijah managed this journey. We don't know in terms of how he had his food? Did the ravens stash him well before he began? Did they accompany him? We don't know. But what we do know is that along the way, as he makes his trek, his food and his bread and water, they run out. And by the time he gets to Zarephath, we see that he was completely out of food and water. He's completely famished. Let's look at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the city, to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." This is a thirsty man. This is a man who is exhausted by his long journey, and he's out. He's famished. He's done. Now, when Elijah comes to this gate of Zarephath, he happens to find this widow there. And her presence there might have been seemingly by chance. And yet we know that in life, nothing happens by chance. God is behind everything that happens in life. In the words of A.W. Pink, he says, "Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to you." Well, Elijah did not know if this woman was the widow that God had spoken of or not. And so, like Eliezer of Damascus at the well of Nahor, he puts forward this test. Like Abraham's servant, he asks for a drink of water. And notice in verse 10, his politeness and respect. He says, "Fetch, I pray thee, a little water." Now, when Elijah came upon this widow, she was gathering sticks. She had no servant to do this menial task for her. And here she is at the gate of the city, doing this gathering of wood to cook a fire. We note that she was destitute indeed. She had almost nothing. And here comes Elijah, this man utterly unknown to her, in these rough clothes. He probably has a scraggly beard. He's weary and he's dusty from this hard, prolonged journey through the desert. And he asked her to stop what she's doing and give him a drink of water. Now, water's a precious commodity at this point in the drought. This very drought and famine that had come upon Samaria had likewise come to Sidon, and water was scarce. Back to that Luke 4 passage, Jesus said that great famine was throughout all the land. And this widow had better reason to reject Elijah's request than did Nabal of David. She could have said, as Nabal, "Shall I then take my water and give it unto a man whom I know not whence he be?" So Elijah's looking for a sign to discern if this is the woman of whom God had spoken. How the widow responded to this request would be formulative. Now, before we look at that, there's a backstory to this widow's encounter with Elijah. There had been a time when she had enjoyed ease and prosperity, but those days were long gone. They seemed like a bad dream to her. This widow had been greatly humbled. To begin with, we can look at what's right in the text from her widow's status. She had lost her husband. It is possible that he had recently starved to death, sacrificing his own food for his wife and son. When the widow says that she is making a last meal for her and her son, she's not exaggerating here. Well, regardless of how her husband had died, his departure had made her a widow. Not only had he died, but a great famine had come upon the land and had depleted her pantry, had greatly impoverished her. And this combination of widowhood and famine had depleted the earthly pleasures she once enjoyed. She was reduced to nothing but the fast fading lives of herself and her son. All of the joy in life was gone, and she had nothing to look forward to or anticipate but death. And during those desperate days, as her store dwindles down, unbeknownst to her, Elijah is making his slow trek northwest. He's hiking those arduous 75 miles from the Brook Cherith to the city of Zarephath. Now, as these two worlds collide, as Elijah meets this widow, we want to take a step back and we want to recognize what it is that we're witnessing here in the middle of 1 Kings 17. This is a story of Elijah coming to the gate of Zarephath, but it's one of the most glorious displays of God's bountiful free grace. By gradual steps, as we're going to see, redemption came to this widow of Zarephath. During Elijah's time here, salvation came to her household And her faith is anonymously commended in Hebrews 11, as we'll see next time. While the widow gathered her sticks at the gate, here comes Elijah, and he calls her for a drink of water. Now, her flesh might have been tempted to balk at the request, but the God of Israel disposed to her to make her amenable. So she takes Elijah's petition seriously, and she did as he asked. We see there in the verse 11, and she stopped what she was doing. She set her sticks down, and she fetched the water that Elijah asked for. Matthew Henry points out that water was worth money at this point, and yet she seems to assent to give him this drink freely. Now, as a dweller of Sidon, this widow was blinded by the god of this world, by the false idolatry of Baal. She knew nothing of God's salvation. She had no idea who she was dealing with. She had no idea what was in store for her. She did not know she was fetching water for the very man who had prayed that the drought would come upon the land in the first place, the very drought that had brought her to death's door. She did not know that that man's God was in control of the rain in a way that her God was not. And yet we see the Holy Spirit at work in her life, guiding her steps, commanding her to take care of Elijah, making her amenable to this, willing to serve him. This is a picture of effectual calling. God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Well, we see that as she went about this task, it says, as she was going to fetch the water, Elijah called to her again and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Well, now the stakes have gotten higher. To give a stranger a drink during a drought, that's one thing. To give him a meal during a famine, that's quite another. Who did this man think he was? Did he not understand her condition? And so she explains it plainly to him. We see in verse 12. And she said, as Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. The widow's response, she swears by Elijah's God, Yahweh. She knew he was from Israel. Now, she didn't have to deduce this by his accent or by his manner of speech or his clothes. His very name gave that away. You'll recall that Elijah's name in Hebrew, as we saw, is Eliyah, or literally, my God is Yah. Now, she would not say Eliyah of herself. It wasn't her God, but she's willing to acknowledge that Yahweh was Elijah's God. And she swore in this solemn way that she had no cake or morsel of bread to give him. All she had was a meal or flour in a jar. Her plan was to make one final meal, she says, that she may eat and die. Now, this widow's condition, right at the moment that she spoke these words, is exactly where every son and daughter of Adam is by nature. The entire existence of humanity outside God's salvation could be summarized right here in 1 Kings 17, verse 12. By nature, we grovel about with a handful of flour in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. We spend our days gathering sticks that we may eat and die. If you die outside of Christ, that is a faithful summary of your life. This verse is an accurate description of your whole life. Now, the widow had undoubtedly enjoyed wonderful meals in the past. She would have enjoyed a great feasting at her wedding banquet. But what did all of that mean now? That was all gone. See how she contemplated her final meal in these pathetic terms. I am gathering two sticks, she says. Well, if you're lost today, it's important you come to grips with this reality. Your entire life, you are gathering sticks and spending your money on that which is not bread. It is a desperate state to be in. No hope of deliverance. Nothing but let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We see Elijah's response in verses 13 and 14. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. The first thing we notice in Elijah's response is he seeks to calm the widow of her anxiety. He could see the death of hunger in her eyes, and he told her to no longer fear. Deliverance, he assured her, had come to her house. When God brings good tidings to his people, these are frequently the first words out of his mouth. It is part of the godness of God when he says this. Fear not, he said to Zacharias, to Joseph, to Mary, to the country shepherds, to Simon Peter, to Paul, and to John. Peace, he bid the disciples after his resurrection. God is a God of shalom, of peace. And in contrast, fear is the hallmark of the devil's followers. As John would later write in 1 John 4, verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And so Elijah says, "Fear not." And then the next thing he says, he does not outright contradict her. He bids her to continue along this course that she had been planning. He says, go, do what you were going to do. But he makes one important stipulation. He told her to make him a little cake for himself first and to bring it to him. Now, what Elijah was asking of her was to give her the first fruits of her flour. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let's briefly turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 17. Numbers 15, verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations." So we see here that God and his command of giving of the first fruits here is coming into Canaanite territory, into Zarephath, even to this widow. It's the same principle. And then in return for this obedience, Elijah told the widow that on the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel, her jar of flour and jug of oil would not fail until the day that the Lord sent rain on the earth. Now, this is pretty simple. There's a validation here that's going to come of whether or not it really doesn't fail. If it is true, if the word that he gives is true, well, that validates that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not confined just to the body of land of Israel. The widow's going to have to come to terms with that. Well, we see next that there is a significance in this barrel of meal and jug of oil. I want to start with quoting Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we want to see how these elements are examples to us. This barrel of meal, or jug of flour, is a type of Christ. The meal offerings that we read about in Leviticus chapter 2 are a foreshadowing of the body of Christ broken and sacrificed for his people. Jesus, moreover, likens himself unto a grain of wheat in John 12:24, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And again in John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Well, similarly, the oil in our text is a prefiguring of the Holy Spirit. It's an example of that. The Holy Spirit anoints, he illuminates, He sustains life. He applies the bread of life to us and makes it stick. The blood of sacrifices is combined with oil in Scripture, showing the inseparable union of the blood of Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in that order. Let's just look at one. Let's look at Exodus 29, verse 21. Exodus 29, verse 21. Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. We could see the same thing in Leviticus 14. We won't turn there at this time. But it's an interesting study. The blood of Christ pictured here in the sacrifices, and then the oil that comes on top of that. It's the application of it. And they're always together. There's this union between the two things. It's a type that we see in 1 Kings 17. Well, notice furthermore that Elijah promises that the rain will return once more. And he promises that this will occur by the hand of the God of Israel. See, the contest is about who is in charge of the flourishing, the fertility, the prospering. Is it Baal and Asherah, the gods of the Sidonians, or is it Yahweh, the God of Israel? The widow is going to come to see beyond a question of a doubt that her God was a no-god. He had eyes that could not see. He had ears that could not hear. And he was equally powerless at Carmel as at her house. In contrast, the God of Israel was in absolute control, and his word was reliable. But what the widow was also finding was that this absolute, all-powerful God was also compassionate and gracious. He was merciful to the humble and afflicted, to those who put their trust in him and his word. We see that the widow obeyed the commandment in verses 15 and 16. 1 Kings 17, it says, "And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." Well, we see that Elijah was obliged to go on a vegan diet at this time. And yet, if it was anything like the miracle of the wine in Cana of Galilee, we can be assured that this was high-end and organic and GMO-free. And meanwhile, there's another miracle occurring at the same time that's equal to this one. In the words of Matthew Henry, "Surely the increase of this widow's faith to such a degree as to enable her thus to deny herself and depend upon the divine promise was as great a miracle in the kingdom of grace as the increase of her oil was in the kingdom of providence. Happy are those who can thus, against hope, believe and obey in hope." End quote. And notice how God's salvation, his deliverance, came to all her household. We see in verse 15 it says, "And she and he and her house did eat many days." We could say that Elijah's promise was to her and to her children and to the stranger 75 miles afar off, even Elijah, whom the Lord our God called. We are reminded here that God's redemption does not supplant, but it rather restores that which was lost in the garden. It came to her whole household. "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail." The supply of bread and oil did not run dry. This is indeed a picture of Christ and the Holy Spirit who never waste or fail. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth." Lastly, we see here that this was all in accordance with the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah, in verse 16. We are reminded time and time again throughout Elijah's ministry that God's word came to pass exactly as he had promised that it would. Now, I want to ask a question regarding this passage. What is the foundation of Elijah's trip to Zarephath? Upon what basis does the grace of God reside? Upon what basis does it operate? Nothing about Elijah's trip to Zarephath makes any sense apart from the foundation of Christ crucified. This entire passage testifies of Christ. Elijah's trip to Zarephath would not have been possible without Christ dying on a cross. I'll explain. If Christ had not come, if God had not been manifest in the flesh, if the Son of Man had not given his life as a ransom for many, then upon what basis could a sinful prophet be sent to a sinful woman and promise her life? If reconciliation to God were not possible, this would be a garish, a horrid story. It would be a story about a widow at the brink of hell who was given bread for a few years longer before going to hell anyway. What would be the point in that? If in this life only we have hope, we are of all people most miserable. Elijah's ministry at Zarephath loses all of its flavor, apart from the everlasting redemption of the divine Paschal Lamb secured for his people. It is the foundation of Christ crucified that makes this story beautiful. It is this that allows us to savor the flavor of 1 Kings 17. Elijah could tell her to fear not, because Jesus Christ would one day die for her to pay for her sins. Well, brothers and sisters, that is a fear not worth telling of. Christ crucified is not explicitly mentioned in this chapter, nor a deal good many other chapters in the Old Testament, and yet we recognize the foundational importance, the indispensable necessity of making this story possible and meaningful. The central theme is Christ, Christ, Christ. He is the central theme of the Scriptures. They testify of him. He is the one who brings the color and the life and the beauty to every page and every verse of Scripture. And we come to the Bible anticipating to see God's grace in the history of mankind, in his dealings with the children of men. We anticipate it because if it were otherwise, then God would no longer be who he says he is, and that is unbelief. We anticipate it in the same way that we anticipate God to answer our prayers for the lost. It's that expectation applied backwards in history as well as forwards to the future. The cross is not a bizarre outlier in an otherwise austere, hostile, curmudgeon God. You know, that's the view that the snake tried to sell to Eve of God in the garden, and it's false. The cross is the central manifestation and outworking of God's essential attributes. We think of God as holy and just, and there's a danger that we think of his mercy as sort of tacked on, almost as a bonus that's a non-essential part of his character. But I want to submit to you that that understanding of God better fits Baal than it does Yahweh. Part of God's essential holiness, part of his otherness from all of creation, is that he is compassionate and gracious. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, first of the 12. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9. I want us to see this. He's talking about his redemptive plans for Israel, and he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. God's distinguishing himself from fallen, sinful man who's vindictive and who has grudges, and who delights to see death of those he hates. And God says, I'm not like that. I'm the Holy One. And because of that, I will not return to destroy Ephraim. A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we want to ask the question, what does God say he is? Who does he say he is? Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, if we look at the order of these things, we see that there's a significance here. If visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation is an essential part, essential outworking of God's holiness, and we would say that it is, God has to punish sin. He's not holy if he doesn't do that. How much more is it to say that his mercy and his grace are an essential part of God? They are in this order when he reveals his glory to Moses. They're in that order deliberately. God delights to show steadfast love to his people in a way that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. The reason that grace is amazing is not because it's something that we would never expect from the God revealed in Scripture. Grace is amazing because God is amazing. God is gracious because that's who he is. There wasn't a time when God began to be gracious. He was always gracious. He is and ever shall be. Now notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God owes you or I grace. What I am saying is that God would cease being the God revealed in Scripture if he was not a God of grace. And it's this cup running over kind of grace, secured in Christ, that is on full display in God's dealings with this humble widow of Zarephath. Well, in closing, I have a couple of applications to the saved and one to the lost. First application to the saved is this. Are you delighting in this God of loving kindness, this God of hesed? Is this the God that you worship? Are you worshiping Yahweh? Or does your ideal God more resemble the fearsome, bloodthirsty Baal? Stated another way, do you resent when God shows grace to the Canaanite in the land, while maybe passing over those you think he should save? For a brief period of time, we see Jonah doing that very thing. He wishes that God had more the character of Baal. He resented this God of steadfast love when he begrudgingly says in Jonah 4:2, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Well, if that is your attitude today, I urge you to repent. Ask God to restore you to the fellowship of his love. The words of Francis Scott Keyes, he says, thou must light the flame or never can my love be warmed to praise. A second application to the saved. We live in desperate days of uncertainty and deprivation and death. This promise that the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth, that is for us. Brothers and sisters, dark days are ahead. Trouble is brewing. We see a storm from Hades gathering. But one day a rain from heaven shall return, the kind of rain that will drive down the forces of the pit. The bounty of God's work will return to our land. We do not see this at this present time. But while we pray for it, we have the humble means of grace nonetheless. We have Christ, the bread of life. We have the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. These will fail not until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And that rain is not a difference in substance for us. It is an increasing overabundance of those things to a greater people. But we have those things now. The word of God does not shrivel up during this time. The means of grace do not depart from us. And so therefore, and here's the application, let us take comfort and obey God as did Elijah. Let us be obedient to his word, as was this widow. Let us be strong in faith in the word of our God. Let us trust entirely on God for our daily wants. In the words of A.W. Pink, he says, "Tomorrow will bring with it tomorrow's God." To the lost, I say this. Do not reject Christ, the bread of life, in exchange for the crumbs of earth. Because of how short this life is, it is as if you have but one meal left, as did this widow. And Christ is offering for you an unending banquet. But to have it, you must put your wholehearted trust in Him. Hail Him as Lord, and bring Him the first fruits of your life. So which will you have? Will you persist in gathering sticks for yourself while the Master stands at the gate and offers you a better bread? Let's turn to Isaiah 55. We'll close with this. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the redemption that we witness that came to Zarephath, even to a widow, a woman of Sidon. We thank you that your gospel marches deep into enemy territory, and it conquers, and it takes those who are under the power of Satan, the power of false gods, the blindness of this world, and it turns them into vessels of mercy as they rely on you daily for their daily bread. Lord, we ask that that God, who is kind and compassionate to those who humble themselves, would be the God of our delight, that we would rejoice in this salvation, that we would rejoice that you did not begrudgingly send Christ. He did not go hesitantly, but that we see in the cross, in redemption, your essential character. We thank you for that, that we are the recipients of your grace that you had from all eternity and that will never wane for all eternity. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.